All right. We are in Ezra, been, or I'm sorry, Nehemiah. We blasted through Ezra pretty quickly and decided to go straight to Nehemiah, being kind of the same period, more or less the same backdrop, and trust that you've gotten something out of it. We hit one of those genealogies tonight, I think, before it's all over with, but don't know how to avoid those. Nehemiah. Chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Now they've gotten the wall built and the breach is mostly closed up. In the meantime then, of course, the enemy stepped forward, the enemies of the Lord's work, and become major factors. They have continually tried to alarm the people and keep them from getting sleep and doing their work and so on. They are named various times in verse 1, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian. Again, verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem. And then verse 5, Sanballat, it continues on and on. They have endeavored to pull Nehemiah off the work to come talk to them. Indications are that if he'd gone off and talked with them, met with them, they would have probably pulled some shenanigan and compromised him either morally or perhaps kidnapped him or something like that, maybe killed him. But in verse 7, they finally level a flat-out false charge. Thou hast also appointed prophets. This is them accusing Nehemiah of appointing prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words, come now therefore, let us take counsel together. Basically threatening them, saying, you know, we're going to report there's a king in Judah, and of course you're the king, so you're going to be in rebellion against the king that sent you. Imagine how that's going to look when he gets that word. So now he's supposed to peel off and go do that. So I don't know how you respond to that sort of thing when somebody either levels a false accusation or threatens to level one, and it's easy to get kind of panicked about that, kind of fearful. In fact, we'll talk about fear here in a second, but I notice his answer in verse 8, which has done me service on a few occasions. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. That's a good answer, right? What good is it going to do to pull off and go schmooze with this guy? If he's your enemy, he still wants to kill you. He still wants to ruin your reputation with the king anyway. So you might as well just say, all that you're saying is not true. Help yourself. And keep working, right? So anyway, I think that's a great answer. Verse 9. And again, this is acknowledged several times in the next few verses. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Well, they all made us afraid. In other words, all they were out to do was to scare folks. Down in verse 13, therefore was another scenario we'll deal with in a minute. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid. Verse 14, these false prophets would have put me in fear. Verse 19, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. I think sometimes folks underestimate just how realistic and effective a tactic it is that your enemy is out to keep you scared. He's out to keep you running. If it's not one thing, it's another. You now certainly, anybody that listens to the news or talk radio, even if it is conservative talk radio, I mean, there's stuff every single day to just keep you running and gunning and afraid, if you would, right? I mean, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. And one thing coming out of verse 9 is you have to resist that impulse. I know America's not what she used to be. I know the sun is going down. I know that perhaps fascism and tyranny are certainly in the wings. I know all those things are true. We all hearken back to things we've heard about the Great Depression and you know, labor camps and everything else in the world. Folks, in the end, you have to know the devil gets a victory if he can get you running scared all the time, right? And if he can get you laying awake, he's going to rob you of your sleep, going to rob you of your productivity, what you should be doing tomorrow. So you have to fight this off. You have to resist this. Notice verse 9. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened. If he can just weaken your hands, if he can just interrupt the work that you're doing, perhaps he can fix it so you never return to the work that you're doing. If he can just keep you scared enough to be preoccupied with six other things, perhaps he can keep you from doing the very thing you're supposed to be doing, like witnessing or reading your Bible and going to church and serving God on a regular basis. Maybe he can keep you from winning somebody to Christ. Maybe he can get you to not finish something you've started. Right? Verse 9. They all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work. Ladies and gentlemen, the work matters. You think, well, you just think so because you're the pastor of the church and you want things to prosper. No, no, God's work matters, and you're an integral part of that. And the more the devil can get you distracted, preoccupied with a thousand other things, the more in fear you are of what might happen. Maybe it's nothing political for you. Maybe it's not social. Maybe it's not cultural. Maybe it's for you, it's something inside. Maybe it's some emotional thing. Maybe it's some security issue, I should say. And, you know, I don't know what it is. Folks are scared of all kinds of stuff. And I know that the devil is a master of putting his finger on the nerve and pushing. And he knows what flips your switch. He knows where the chink in your armor is. He knows what you respond to. And you need to labor to resist that because he's trying to weaken your hand so you don't get done what you should. Right? Verse 9, their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. And that's the thing. The issue is not the devil is just out to make you unhappy. The issue is that there's something for God you're supposed to be doing, and if he can get you occupied with other things, including fear, he can keep you from getting that done. That's the issue here. The grand prize is not Nehemiah being in fear. The grand prize is not having the work done. Right? Y'all are really quiet. Okay, verse 9, their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Their hands shall be weakened. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. It's not a bad prayer. Strengthen my hands. Help me resist this thing that these guys are wanting to do. These guys are the tools of the devil. Help me resist the devil. One good thing, I earnestly, it's not just reactionary radicalism, but so often, folks, the key to the Christian life is resisting what the devil in the world is pushing you into. You ever feel herded? I bet if you listen to a lot of talk radio and start yielding to some of the spirit of what's going on in some places and things you hear, I tell you what I bet. I bet if you stop and analyze it, I bet you would realize that you're being herded like a cow into emotionalism and fear and despair, despondency, depression, whatever, hopelessness. I think that if you will examine it, you realize that there's a lot of things, and that's why in some cases I know there's all kinds of conspiracies about, maybe more now than ever. I know the grand conspiracy is the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. I know the grand conspiracy is that the devil is in charge of this thing down here. And if that's the case, if the devil is really the God of this world, and he uses my flesh, then the things the flesh pushes me to do, the things the world prods me and pushes me to do, are things that I should basically, on principle, resist, whether I even understand the precept behind why it's going on or not. Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I spent a lifetime, it seemed like a lifetime, it was only 17 years, but I spent 17 years herding cattle around, and you know, you snap a whip and they start moving. Once in a while you punch one with a cattle prod, electric cattle prod, and they'll get moving, you know. And pretty soon they're scared of you and move off whatever direction you want them to move, that you can move them. I could move a herd of 150 cattle alone any direction I wanted them to go. Okay? It's really a shame that's the way the devil does men now. He moves entire populations, the whole mob mentality. And it's done, think about it, it's done largely by the media. The words are spoken, the alarm is sounded, and everybody starts shuttling back and forth. Think of ridiculous stuff like you've heard, like mad cow disease in the past, how, you know, one Canadian cow is taken, you take a picture of one Canadian cow stumbling around with mad cow disease, and all of a sudden we're all going to die. Okay? I'm all for precaution. That's all fine and dandy, but none of you ever had it unless I'm mistaken. Right? My point, folks, is that if they can just get you afraid, they can herd you like a herd of cows. You need to resist that. The world, the flesh, the devil resists. Now, sometimes you may be able to say, now, I know for a fact this is the hand of the devil. Well, resist that. But the fact of the matter is, and so often nowadays, you know, the world tends to herd you with news. You should do this, you should do this, you need to do that, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And fact of the matter is, sometimes I find myself, you know, feeling herded, and I get the distinct sense that I should be resisting just on principle. Look in James real quick. You know the verse, James 4. James 4. Maybe using the word resist in this context, maybe shed some light on it. James chapter 4. I know you know the verses. Resist the devil, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay? Well, like I said, maybe sometimes you know that this specifically is something the devil wants me to do. I need to resist this because this is the devil. But frankly, I don't know if all the time you know that. Sometimes I think it's just the world pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing. And everybody else is doing it. Tell you what, the worst excuse in the world. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean that you should. My mom had some sense. And I said, well, Mom, everybody has one. She said, well, that doesn't mean that you have to have one. Right? Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, there are some times that you may not understand the depth of the principle, the depth of the precept of why you should resist the world or the flesh. Because somebody always asks, well, but why? What's wrong with it? Well, maybe I don't have a ready answer for that all the time, but I'm only willing to be herded like a heifer for so long before I start resisting. And it should be that way, but I'm fearful that we've talked about a brainwashing and propaganda here a lot the last couple of weeks, it seems like. As time goes by, the herd, more and more of the herd are moving the same direction now. And the media squawks, and off we go, right? Well, folks, that's why I don't recycle. I love Mother Earth. I don't want to breathe burning plastic, but I'm not recycling because they tell me I have to. No, I'm not. I think owning a gun is one of the prime precepts in American history, okay? But just the fact that they're yelling that you white people are the criminals for owning a gun is sufficient for me to own one. Just out of rebellion against the world. And look, if you rebel against the world, more often than not, you're obeying God because you're rebelling against the devil. So there comes a point in here. I know that you can take all this too far, and I know there's a radicalism and a reactionary type reaction that's not justifiable, but there are a lot of things in this life, folks, that, you know, you get the gist that you're being herded. Resist. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5, again, I know you know this verse real well. But they said that maybe if we can scare them, we can weaken their hands so they don't finish the work. He said, so Lord, strengthen mine hands. He wants my hands weak, strengthen mine hands. All that is asking God for strength to resist what Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian were doing. That's all it is, resistance. 1 Peter chapter 5, and notice verse 8, I know. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist. Twice. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Okay? Resist. Don't allow him to shove and push and scare you with the rest of the cattle. Back to first, or Nehemiah rather. Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 9. Nehemiah 6, 9. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Again, the grand prize, that the work be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shimeiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabiel, who was shut up. He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come and come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. So again, you know, there's a lion in the streets. Let's go in here. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Come on, let's go, let's go, let's go, because they're going to kill you. Verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Remarkable thing. I mean, if you legitimately heard, walked into some guy's house who's a friend of yours and legitimately heard that he knew of a plot to kill you, come with me to the basement. Come, come, come. Let's go, let's go. What would be your natural reaction? Well, he's already fully embattled in this, and they've been trying to scare him repeatedly. And so he says, he resists. He says, and I said, should such a man as I flee, who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. He resisted. I will not go in. You want me to go in? You say my life's in jeopardy. I will not go in. Remarkable. Verse 12, and lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And so you wonder sometimes with some of the things that folks are running around scared about, exactly what all is going on, and I don't have all the answers for it. I just know if you stick by the Bible, you'll be all right, if you'll take it and apply it, right? And when it comes to the world trying to scare you to death, Never forget the idea of putting plastic around your house and duct taping the windows closed in case there was an anthrax thing. Never forget that for a while there were people that were clearly advocating that you get plastic, coat your houses in it, and use duct tape to seal it up so that anthrax couldn't get in. Just remember that. Just remember that for all the yelling about mad cow disease, non-effect, right? They're always out to shove you, to push you, to scare you. Now, I know that there are certain precautions you need to take. That's fine. The tornado warning siren goes off. Okay. I don't know about you, but I always go out and look at the sky. I don't run down to the basement right away. Because I get tired of being herded. Everybody has, you know, on every front, health, society, more, everybody's beating a drum somewhere to try to herd you in a certain direction. And I tend to resist because I don't think that a man such as I or a man such as you should run every time they say, run! Right? I don't think you should. But you read your Bible. And if there is something legitimate to be alarmed about, fine, move. Move now. If there's an emergency, move now. But don't just move because proven liars are telling you you should. They have lied to you over and over and over again. They're always beating it. I get so tired of weathermen. Every storm is the storm of the century. Every year, the farmers have too little moisture in the ground or too much moisture in the ground. We're all going to die. Just shut up. Seriously. In Texas, we always had too much moisture in the ground or too little moisture in the ground. And so far, no Texans have died from agricultural collapse. I don't know, but the weathermen drive me absolutely nuts because anything in western North Dakota is going to kill us. It may be out there, it may just be a speck on the radar. It's going to come in here and grow into a monster and kill us. I get so tired of that, right? Hey, tornado season is right around the corner. In fact, we could have tornadoes anytime. Are you ready? Are you ready? And when winter comes, do you still have your survival pack in your trunk? Are you ready? I'm not saying that any of that is a bad idea. If you see a tornado, hear a tornado, get to the basement, get in the bathtub or something. I'm all for it. I'm all for it. If it's going to be 94 degrees below zero outside, get a blanket and a candle for sure and a couple of Snicker bars. You can't do without Snicker bars if you're stranded in the middle of nowhere. I'm just saying that they run you around like animals, and it's all programming. It's what we talked about Sunday, twice. It's all programming. It's all brainwashing. It's all beating the drum and blowing the horn and saying, run for your lives! It's Chicken Little all over again. Environmentalism. There are people legitimately afraid that all of the diapers piled up in the pits are going to kill us. Nobody ever yet died of a diaper. And I seriously doubt anybody ever will. So, but it's always something. It's always something. And it's different than what he's facing here, but it's always something. Verse 13. Therefore was he hired. This guy did this for money, people. Therefore was he hired. Do you know why the news is no longer news? Because every one of the talking heads is hired. They're hired to say what somebody's saying they should say. And they dare not say, I'm not reporting that, because they'll be fired. Why? Because they're hired. They're hirelings. What hirelings don't we have anymore? Your politicians are hirelings. And you didn't hire them. The lobbyists hired them. Who are the non-hirelings anymore? Gospel witnesses? Bible believers? Who else isn't getting paid for doing what they do, for the most part, right? So think about that. Brother, by the truth, forget it not. Right? Verse 13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do what the guy is saying do. Run, get in the temple. Pull a tarp over you and pretend that you're a chair because they're going to kill you. That I should be afraid and do so and sin and sin and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. That they might have matter for an evil report. Now look, you're all aware that this is the case, but look in Luke chapter 6 real quick. They did this to Jesus Christ constantly. Luke 6. I don't know why the lessons can't be learned, but these guys were hired. There are still thousands of hirelings that are out to scare you and, for that matter, basically lay in wait to see to it that your testimony's ruined. When you do something awry, not right, according to the gospel. Look in Luke chapter 6 and notice verse 7. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. They laid in wait. They watched him. They were waiting for him to fall. they were waiting for him to fail. His familiars watched him constantly. Don't forget that that's your lot in this life. Look in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Go down to verse 54, I think it is. Make it 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Again, they lie and they lay in wait to deceive. Again, Luke 20. Luke 20. Luke 20:20. They watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men. There's somebody else faking it. They sent forth spies. What do you bet? They were hired. What do you bet? Somebody offered them something to do this. They're hired that they might take hold of his words and so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the government. They are waiting for him to say anything they can use. Nowadays, we become masters at that, and because of the news media and everybody's tweeting and Facebooking and twerping and whatever else they're doing, peeping and muttering on, you know, electronic media, now it's no problem to go find something somebody said, out of context, twist it, and the guy's ruined. You couldn't pay me to be a politician. I don't want to be hired to be a politician. Think of all the things that you've heard against Christians of something that somebody said. I get nightmares enough thinking of something that I might say wrong that somebody can use and twist. And the fact that I'm on the internet too, you know, my voice is on the internet, on our website and all that kind of stuff. But think about being a politician with enemies, political, merely political enemies, trying to destroy you from something you said as much as 30 years ago. How'd you like to be responsible for something you said stupid 30 years ago and have it brought back up and put the light on it and have everybody examine it? Well, that's what they did to Jesus Christ. And fact of the matter is that machine is still very much in vogue today and probably more powerful than ever before. Back to verse 13. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, and all of a sudden he switches into prayer. It's Nehemiah is good at praying instantaneous, instant prayers. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, we don't know anything about her, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. These prophets are falsely prophesying just to put him in fear. Look, he's the head guy. He is the energy, the motivator behind this project. This is God's project. God wants a wall about Jerusalem. God wants the rubble cleaned up. He wants the place inhabited again. And if they can destroy this man, then they can destroy largely God's work. Because this guy is the one that's got all the initiative and the motivation to keep it done. And so they're trying to destroy him. And the way they want to destroy him is by putting him in fear. Verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Now that's kind of an amazing statement, and I appreciate his spirit in it, because it's the individual Jews that have gone out day in and day out, cleaned rubble, relaid foundations, rebuilt walls, hung gates and all this kind of, I mean, huge timbers, huge boulders, that sort of thing. And so when it's all over with, nevertheless, the enemies perceived that this was wrought of our God. That's a remarkable thing. Look in Psalm 127, I know you know the verse. Be reminded of it. Psalm 127 and verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Right? Boy, people undertake to build all kinds of stuff these days, and the Lord's not in it too much. And in this case, it's a thing where if you had just taken bets on the side, just by looking at the human side, the human element of what they were trying to do, who would have ever thought a temple would have been rebuilt? Who would have ever thought the massive walls of Jerusalem would have been rebuilt and everything set back up again? Nobody would have thought it, just humanly speaking, but God blessed it and God did it. And God did all that through all the fear and all the intimidation, through everything, all the obstacles that he threw in the path of these Jews to get it done. God did it. Okay? One obstacle, one setback can't thwart you. Back to verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, so they're writing back and forth. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Some of those guys were actually on the wall, building the wall. They were respected by the Jews. They were nobles. And so Tobiah was respected because he had married into a good family. But he was the enemy of God. Verse 19, also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. So they would come in and tell Nehemiah what a great guy Tobiah really was if you just got to know him. Meanwhile, they'd run back and tell Tobiah all the things that Nehemiah was doing, all the while contributing to this matter of tearing things down. Back to verse 19. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So four times, verse 9, verse 13, verse 14, verse 19, he did it to put us in fear. He did it to put me in fear. So the fact of the matter is, you are going to legitimately have to deal with your fears. Right? You're legitimately going to have to, whatever it is you're scared of, whether it's some personal insecurity or whether it's, you know, Brother Sam might get deported or Brother Martin might get deported or Brother so-and-so might get sick and Brother so-and-so might lose his job and his 401k and all the savings and the retirement and all that kind of, you know, whatever it is that you fear, you're going to have to meet those fears, because four times here in just a few verses, they did it to put me in fear, to put me in fear, to put me in fear. And in the end, by the time it's all said and done, Nehemiah had nothing to fear because God was on his side. You can foresee all kinds of possibilities for all kinds of things and all kinds of ways things can fall apart. Okay, and if that's your fear, certainly it's possible. God's will be done, but listen, God can bring you through to a wall that looked impossible to be built, a city that looked impossible, a temple that looked impossible to be built, wound up built because a guy faced his fears and because a guy went ahead despite the obstacles. It's important, right? I'm no touchy-feely psychobabbler or anything, but you're going to have to face your fears. You're going to be scared probably of a lot of things deep down inside, but you got to face your fears. Okay, back to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah 7, 1. Another genealogy chapter. Fun. And it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, trying to avoid a night attack. Keep the doors closed and barred until the morning light and until the sun is high and hot, and then open the doors and let folks come in and go as they like. But you got a guardian's night attack. There aren't many folks in the city, you're going to see in a sec. Verse 3, down towards the bottom. And appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So, again, inside you got a nice wall now, you got a temple, but there's still a lot of rubble inside. You ever seen the footage of London after the bombings, after the Germans bombed London? You see a lot of gray, just rubble stuff. Well, Apparently that's what Jerusalem was like at the time. So as far as having a nice home to go to and such, there weren't many people inside, and so they're trying to protect themselves. Verse 5, "And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein." This genealogy is largely repeated back in Ezra. We talked about that before. Verse 6, "These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Baana. The number, I say, the men of the people of Israel was this: the children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Ara, 652. The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 845. The children of Zakkai, 703. The children of Binui, 648. The children of Bebai, 628. The children of Azgad, 2,322. The children of Adonikam, 607. The children of Bigvai, 2,307. The children of Aden, 655. The children of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The children of Hashum, 328. The children of Bezai, 324. The children of Harif, 112. The children of Gibeon, 95. The children of Bethlehem and Netophah, 104. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Bethazmaveth, 42. The children of Kirjath-Jearim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Gaba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The children of the other Elam, 1,254. The children of Harim, 320. The children of Jericho, 345. The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The children of Sina, 3,930. Are you convinced yet that the Lord knows what's going on? And that He knows the hairs on your head and which sparrows are falling and when the goats of the rocks do bring forth? Are you convinced that He can keep up with your sins being taken care of and what you've done in your life and what you haven't done? You convinced? He can keep up with genealogies that happened a long time ago in a place with people that we don't even care about. I mean, really. Right? Verse 39. The priests, the children of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Emer, 1,052. The children of Pasher, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, and of the children of Hodevah, 74. The singers, the children of Asaph, 148. The porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ader, the children of Talmon, the children of Akub, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai, and 138. The Nethinims, the children of Ziha, the children of Hasufa, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Kiros, the children of Sia, the children of Padon, the children of Lebna, the children of Hagaba, the children of Shalmai, the children of Hanan, children of Gidel, the children of Gahar, The children of Reiah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nekoda, the children of Gazam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Paseah, the children of Besai, the children of Meunim, the children of Nephishesim. There's a word for you. Nephishesim. Say that five times fast. The children of Bakbuk, children of Hakupha, the children of Harhur, the children of Bazlith, the children of Mahida, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkas, the children of Sisera, the children of Tehama, the children of Neziah, the children of Hattatha, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Perida, the children of Jaoa, the children of Darkon, the children of Gidel, the children of Sephatiah, the children of Hatil, the children of Pachareth, the of Zebaim, the children of Ammon. All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. These were they which went up also from Talmila, Tel Harisha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house nor their seed whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite to wife and was called after their name. Now that's interesting there because they go ahead and name Barzillai the Gileadite. Remember who he was? Look in 1 Kings 2. To me, the remarkable thing is that this guy is one of the ones that came to David's aid when he was on the run from Absalom. 1 Kings chapter 2, and go down back to verse 7. 1 Kings 2:7. And this is with David coming back into Jerusalem. Of course, now he's given a charge to Solomon. He's recalling what Barzillai the Gileadite did. Verse 7, his orders to Solomon as king, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. So here's a friendship established, just a kindness established by a guy who came to David in one of the darkest days of his life. And here he is now, centuries later, I mean generations later, with somebody in a genealogy, after all those years have passed, somebody that has a part in this thing of building this wall and being established in Judah in Nehemiah's day. It's kind of a remarkable thing. You never know what a little kindness sown will do, right? What a friendship with somebody in a dark day might mean one day. You don't know how the Lord's going to bless that thing. Back to verse 64. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. Now the Tirshatha is the governor, for lack of a better word. But look in chapter 8, verse 9, and you'll find that Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, so it was probably Nehemiah that had to do the deed back in chapter 7, verse 65. The Tirshatha said unto them, they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now we talked about Urim and Thummim before. This is the last mention of it. In Hebrew, it means lights and perfections. That's all I can help you with, really. Shows up about 8 or 9 times in the Bible. Once it shows up just as Urim, I believe, but usually Urim and Thummim. It was something placed into the breastplate of the high priest. And it's a temptation to think it's a rock or something like that, something special. But he says that until somebody with Urim and Thummim stands up, then you can't eat the most holy things. verse 66, one of the abiding mysteries of the Bible. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score. If you add up all the numbers that we just went through, the numbers don't all add up to the same because he must have skipped some. Okay? It also doesn't match the exact numbers of Ezra because apparently they take into account dying and births and all that kind of stuff. But the numbers don't match, but the Lord still has it well in order, right? Verse 67. Beside their men servants and their maid servants, of whom there were 7,337, they had 245 singing men and singing women. Their horses, 736. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. 6,720 asses. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure. The Tirshatha is Nehemiah. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. Some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold, 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. I'll keep reading just a little bit more here. Chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. The seventh month, of course, is the month of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the most holy month, the Day of Atonement and all that. So they're coming together to read the Bible. Verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. So you stand and you just read the Bible publicly for, at least 3 or 4 hours. You can take a little genealogy, can't you? Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. We think of the pulpit as being this. This would be more of a thing where the actual platform was considered the pulpit. Stood on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, on his left hand, Padaiah and Mishael and Malchiah, Hashum and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. Now, God is keeping up, folks, with which one stood on the right hand and which one stood on the left hand. You think he didn't know what you did today? Seriously. I mean, he's naming this stuff off, and he's saying, now these 5 or 6 guys stood on the right, these 5 or 6 guys stood on the left. The Lord knows what you're doing and is interested in it. Back to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people standing on this pulpit, a podium type thing. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. There's where you get the, sometimes you'll go somewhere, and we don't do it too much here. We stand and sing and then sit, and I usually don't bother to have you stand for the reading of the Bible. That's not a bad idea at all, but you go sometimes to places where the preacher always has everybody stand. That's where that tradition, for lack of a better word, comes from. But there it is right there. That when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelida, Azariah, Jozabad, Haman. Peliah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. The idea seems to be that he stands and reads it, and if there are any questions, apparently they have it subdivided somehow, so some of those guys named could explain kind of on the fly what's going on, where we're at, what we're doing, and what that was all about, that sort of thing. But they caused the people to understand the law. Verse 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. So, once again, you're in a situation here where they're explaining what's going on so everybody understands what's going on. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto your Lord, or unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the context of that partial verse that we quote all the time. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send to portions and to make great mirth. Because, why? It was Christmas? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now compare that to Roman Catholicism 1,000 years ago, where anybody that went to the Roman Catholic Church heard a service in Latin, which nobody spoke but the priests. When Martin Luther went to Rome, prior to his becoming Protestant and really raising hell with the Catholic Church, one of the things that he heard, he could speak Latin, and he went into these masses and heard the priests standing up, talking and doing these services, and they're saying inane, stupid things that have nothing to do with the service whatsoever. So, for him, the fact that the people had no idea what they were saying, and so you compare what happened here to what, even for that matter, still happens in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, folks don't understand what's going on. What was it, Mel Gibson, who did The Passion of the Christ and all that kind of stuff, did you know that he is a rabid Catholic? So Catholic, in fact, I think he lives in Australia, that he had his own church built there, and he commanded that his personal priests do all the services in Latin. That's how Catholic he is. Listen, these folks rejoiced and had joy and sent portions and basically made a party in great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. We are blessed, you know that? We have a Bible that most of us, for the most part, we understand perfectly well. There's not an awful lot. I mean, there's parts in Ezekiel and Zechariah, I admit. But for the most part, as far as being blinded to what most of the Bible says, most of us are not like that. You have great reason to party. You have reason to send portions, brethren. Questions or comments? Bryce. Absolutely, brother. When you consider that our politics no longer run on principle, they run on lobbyists, and somebody getting in the ear of a politician with a checkbook in his hand, brethren, that's corrupt. It has to be corrupt, right? I wouldn't trust myself in those conditions. much less some of these guys that aren't even saved and that have proven they will sell you out just as soon as not. Anyway, anything else? Let's open a hymn book and sing one more before we go. Appreciate y'all being here tonight. I'm going to find my sheet. Lost my sheet. What we got? You have your sheet? No? Sure, that'll be fine. 178. I don't know what happened to my sheet. 178. Switch classes around tomorrow night. We'll have critical apparatus for 2 hours, all right? So, ladies, if you can come, most of you always leave, you know, after the third hour. We're going to do critical apparatus, then 2 straight hours of church history starting at the same time but going 2 hours. And then going to do the last class, critical apparatus, instead of preacher's problems. I'm trying to catch up and make sure that we can finish those 2 classes before the semester's out. Chris?
It's a long walk. Can somebody give me a ride home, please?
Somebody see Chris if you can, all right? Okay, let's be dismissed. Father, thank you tonight for reiterating what a record keeper you are. Father, I don't know how you keep up with things, but then I'm not omniscient and omnipresent. I'm glad that you're God and that I'm not. And Father, I'm glad that you gave us a book. I pray you would help us to have full and complete confidence in these things, and we trust thee. Pray you'd help us to live these words. We are grateful for a God that's done all that you've done, in particular in our own personal lives, but also throughout. And we're grateful to see your hand at work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.